Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be here and to worship, to remember the Lord together. 10 days ago, my wife and I visited the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. It's probably not the exact place where our Lord was laid to rest, but we do know it's empty, and it's very much like that tomb would have been. The place that is the most likely place where our Lord was buried is itself buried under centuries of Catholic and Eastern Orthodox and Armenian and other sects of construction that have turned it into somewhat of a dark place. If you have ever been there, you'll be able to understand. There is so much conflict over that place that for the last 600 years, the keys to the church that are built over where that tomb is have been held by an Arab family because they can't trust anyone else to look after the keys to open the church up every morning. But that place too, the tomb, is empty. Our Savior has risen from the dead, and he fulfills prophecy. He has done what he said, and he is Lord. After we attended or visited the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, my wife and I went to our hotel, and that night we began to hear sirens. It wasn't a great cause for alarm. It did disrupt our plans. We were with a group of people who were visiting Israel, traveling around the country to various sites. But the ultimate goal was to dedicate an outreach center to the people of Tel Aviv. And that dedication actually did take place on Sunday, but not at the center itself. Because of the war, we were prohibited from having any large gatherings. So we held our dedication service at the hotel where we were staying on the coast of the Mediterranean. It was a special occasion. We saw the center. We could imagine all the work that will be done there as our team in Israel continues their work of evangelism and discipleship. Congregation building and the other things that they are doing. We're excited about what God is doing in that country, among Jews, among Arabs, among any who will hear the good news of salvation. But nevertheless, it's very clear that we are in remarkable times. Whatever one might think about the politics of what is going on, Israel has been living with the very real fear of a nuclear holocaust for the last 20 years, as Iran has declared its desire that Israel should be wiped off the face of the map for multiple times, and meanwhile has continued against the wishes of the international community to assemble everything that is needed for the final construction of a nuclear bomb. The missiles have been built, the technology has been assembled, the highly enriched uranium has been accumulated. And in the midst of that, we saw an end to it just in the last few days. And we can see that no matter what is happening in terms of the human scale of what is happening in our world, that God is continuing to bring about his purposes so that his will might be done. Because there needs to be a people of Israel in the land for prophecy to be fulfilled, so that the day comes when our Lord returns as in Zechariah chapter 12, and the Jewish people of Jerusalem and Judea look upon him whom they have pierced. And we look forward to that day. And the people of Israel are being preserved, not because of the merits of the people of Israel, but because of the grace and purposes of God that are there to fulfill his word that he gave so long ago. I'd like to begin by turning to Psalm 102. In Psalm 102, the psalmist cries out to the Lord and says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you." It is the cry of people, of a psalmist who is in distress. Now, my wife and I, we didn't experience a lot of distress. We were with fellow believers who are people of faith. We heard the bomb sirens in Jerusalem. We rolled over. I told my wife, just go back to sleep, which was the right call because it was simply a warning that something was up. But the next couple or next three or four nights until Sunday night, every single night we were up at least twice, going into bomb shelters, waiting for the all clear, and then returning to our rooms. It wasn't exactly uninterrupted sleep, but nevertheless, God was there. Our people danced on at least one occasion and sung in the bomb shelter, rejoicing in the Lord, having faith in him. God is faithful. They knew that no matter what the enemy might bring against us, nevertheless, our times are in his hand. And it's a reminder of what is said to the psalmist in Psalm 102 and verse 12, where the psalmist said, "You, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations." God is always bringing about his purposes. The ultimate purpose of God is that all nations should come before him, that every knee should bow, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We look forward to that day. We know that this is going to be a real event when the nations will recognize his lordship. When our Savior takes his throne in Jerusalem, not to establish one world empire, but to establish a world in which the nations will all give honor and obeisance to the true King of kings, the Lord Jesus. Because God loves our individual nations, he loves the diversity that he created in our world, does not intend to destroy it, but intends to use it all to his glory, because our God loves the creation that he has made, even in its fallen state. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, my wife and I are Jewish. We have a lot of family in Israel. The threat of nuclear destruction against Israel was very real and very pressing and has been a concern for many Jewish people, most Jewish people, certainly most Israelis, for the last two decades. If you've been following the news with Israel, you've been aware of how pressing an issue it has been and how dangerous the threat from Iran has been for the people of Israel. But one thing is different in the world today from what has been in previous generations. And that is that God has been fulfilling his word. God has been putting things in place so that prophecy might be fulfilled. Possibly in high school, you learned about Napoleon Bonaparte, who rose among the ranks of the French military. He was only 42nd out of 55 people in his graduating class from school, by the way. So he was definitely a C student. He was not a B student. He was not an A. But nevertheless, as he matured, he grew into a leader who eventually became the Emperor of France. An emperor of a France that had just gone through the French Revolution, which proclaimed liberty, brotherhood, and equality for all mankind. The values of the liberal establishment that are derived from Scripture but are strangely askew because they do not give God his first place. But nevertheless, Napoleon marched across Europe, he marched into Italy, he marched into Egypt, he marched into Spain, and he established the French Empire. And in the midst of it, what that did to believers, as they saw this amazing change in the world, where the European order of things was collapsed and developed into a new system, a system that we still live in today of nation states that live under a liberal mindset. In the midst of that, Christians around the world began to see that we are living in times that are changing. For 1,500 years, the land of Israel had not been under Jewish leadership. Yes, Jewish people had continuously lived there. In fact, lived there in great numbers until the Islamic conquest of the 7th century, which brought about an Arab domination of the land of Israel. The people of Israel, clearly, in the eyes of the church, had been set aside. But along came a group of believers in the early 1800s who began to read the Bible literally for what it said and for what it meant. And like the Christians of the early church, they understood that God means what he says. And he speaks in a way that is intelligible to us. It's so important to us today as we read our Bible to understand that while there may be things that are hard to understand, nevertheless, the Bible is clear on almost everything, and certainly on everything that matters. This is a book we can read, we can understand, and that means what it says. And these Bible teachers of various stripes began to realize that Jesus is coming back. They began to realize that God still has a plan for Israel, a literal Israel, not the church, although he has a plan for the church, but God still plans to fulfill his promises to Israel, whom he called Israel, that he gave throughout the Old Testament and even in the New. God is faithful to his word. One of these people, of course, was the founder of what we call the Plymouth Brethren movement, out of which Heather Bible Chapel and many other chapels around the world and gospel halls and the like have come, with that focus on the fact that God is faithful to his word, that he means what he says, and that what he has said, he will do. God was indeed at work. By 1894, we're talking 60, maybe 70 years later at the most, a generation or two later, Jewish people, assisted by Christians who believed in God's word, started the first Zionist Congress in Basel, Switzerland. It was a reflection of what was already going on Jewish people too were turning their eyes towards Zion. Why is Zion important? Because the Lord will return to Zion. The scriptures make it clear. And the word of the Lord shall go forth from Zion to all the nations. This too, the Lord has made clear in his word. So by 1917, another 20 years, 30 years later, a mostly evangelical Christian leadership in England declared that they viewed with favor the establishment of a Jewish homeland, in other words, Jewish autonomy in the land of Israel. These are facts in human history, but they are facts that reflect that God is working in our world. Scripture was being fulfilled. In 1923, the League of Nations, just 6 years later, decided to give the land of Palestine, which at that time was a province called Syria, part of the Ottoman Empire, they decided to give it to the people of England, to the country of England, so that England might establish a homeland for the Jewish people. In 1947, the United Nations voted that such a state should be established, and in 1948, when the British left Palestine, as it was called at that time, the state of Israel was declared on March the 14th. We look at that, and there were many people who were absolutely astonished. In fact, even the Anglicans withdrew all of the Jewish believers and all of their missionaries, everyone they had influence over, out of the land, because they did not see what many in the assemblies and others who read the Bible for what it says saw, that God had promised that his people would return to their land. Ezekiel 37 speaks about the valley of dry bones. Isaiah speaks about the day when a nation is born in a day. It was prophecy fulfilled. Those who read the Bible understand that God is at work. And so we live in prophetic times. And that's what I want to bring to you today. The awareness that however we might view and think about what is happening in the news today, however we might see that, we live in a world where God is king and he is going to bring about his purposes. I have my views. I was almost in tears yesterday when I heard that the nuclear centers of Iraq had been bombed. Maybe it's my jet lag and my tiredness that made me a little overly emotional. I'm not sure. But nevertheless, to see that Israel's preservation is assured, at least for now, is a sign that God is at work. And God has been at work. I wanted to do a little survey of some of the things we know. We use a word called dispensationalism. It's a crazy word because it's seven syllables long, if I count correctly. Seven syllables to say something very simple that those who read the Bible, Jewish scholars as well, recognize this, that God continually deals with humanity, continually gives us a new and better deal in age after age as history goes on. The first deal was the best because God put us in the Garden of Eden. We were absolutely sinless at that point. We had never done or conceived of doing anything wrong and anything against God. And there we were in the garden. God had created the heavens and the earth. He had created the garden. He had said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So there we were in the image of the immortal, eternal God, human beings absolutely pure. And the tragedy is, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, we realize that we blew it because we made a choice. It seemed like a very simple choice, but it was a profound choice. It was the choice to do what we thought was best for us rather than what God said was best for us. And we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that age of innocence came to an end. And the Lord said, cursed the serpent. He said to the woman, I shall multiply your pain in childbearing. To the man, he said, cursed is the ground. Because of you, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And the world was forever changed. But God continued to be faithful to humanity. He watched over humanity. But it's only a few centuries later that mankind is already forgetting the ways of the Lord. And so Noah is told to build an ark because the world becomes so wicked that it has to be destroyed. And the Lord destroys the entire world. The world is covered with water, and every living thing, we are told in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8, and we read throughout Genesis chapter 8 that every living thing, Genesis chapter 7 and verse 22, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was a breath of life died. Everything except what was on the ark. But God made a covenant with Noah and said, although humanity had become so wicked at this point, he would bless the world. A covenant was made where there would be a rainbow over the earth as a sign that God would never again destroy the world as he had done. That was a covenant whereby humanity was told through Noah that we could eat anything that grew on lived on the earth. Anything that moves and lives shall be food for you. We were given the ability to multiply on the land. Once again, God repeated his command that we should fill the earth. We should be fruitful and multiply. And then again, he set his bow in the cloud, and it was the sign of this covenant between God and the earth. Once again, humanity failed. We have tragedy upon tragedy. We end up with the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel shows the ideal of humanity to do once again what we think is best for us, to have one language, to do everything in one center, that all power should be centralized in the world, something people are still working on even today in the 21st century, seeking to bring about centralized control of the world. The Tower of Babel is built. The Tower of Babel is destroyed as the people are scattered because they cannot speak the same language. God affirms his desire that we should be diverse and spread over the earth. And so God brings a better covenant once again. Genesis chapter 12, 1-3. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We don't have time to go too far into how God continues to work through humanity and through covenant after covenant, because after this comes a covenant with David, where he promises David that he will always have someone who sits on his throne. And then the covenant that God makes with Moses before that, and with all the children of Israel, saying, "This do, and you shall live." And the children of Israel at the mountain of Sinai in the wilderness, Exodus chapter 19, say, "We will do. We will be your people, and you will be our God." And then, finally, the covenant of grace, where Jesus establishes a new covenant with us, one that we remember every week, a new covenant in his blood, which is poured out for us, a covenant of grace, knowing that we are irretrievably damaged, irretrievably prone to sin, and inevitably going to go the wrong way. We need the grace of God. It all leads to the time of the kingdom when Jesus will himself rule upon earth. Because even with this covenant of grace, the scriptures are clear. The nations are going to come against God. They are going to come against his people, the believers, those who believe in Jesus. And they are going to come against Jerusalem, because in Jerusalem, the home of the Jewish people, is where Jesus is going to reign, and Satan does not want that to take place. Nevertheless, we are very clearly in the days of Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, where God is working, and God is going to bring about that day when the deliverer will come forth from Zion. Romans 11 and verse 26, and banish ungodliness from Jacob. I am very aware, as a Jewish person, that our people are a sinful people. After the first night of missile attacks, we had the day off. We couldn't really go touring with missiles raining down on the country. So my cousin, who's a tour guide, took my wife and I to go and see some of the damage from some of the missiles, which we did. We took a few photos. My photos were deleted from my phone by a security guard, but my wife kept hers, so cheekily. But nevertheless, we saw the damage. And then we listened to my cousin, who is gay, lamenting that this attack was not put off for a couple more days, because if we had delayed the attack on Iran by two more days, then the gay pride parade in Tel Aviv, which is one of the biggest in the world and brings people from all over the world, that it could have gone ahead. And instead, they had to cancel it. He was not a participant in those parades, but he sympathized with those who do. I understand his concern, but it sure underscores the fact that we are a sinful people, and we actually proclaim to the world, look what a wonderful state we are. In the whole Middle East, where homosexuality is universally outlawed, we are the one country where a person can be homosexual and safe. That's wonderful in many ways, in that we're not throwing people off rooftops and doing the like. But on the other hand, it is a clear sign that the Jewish people are far from the values of Scripture that speak about a morality, which may not be what we think is best for us. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden, doing what we think is best for us. And God says, marriage of one man and one wife, that is the healthy way in which to live. That is what God commands. Be fruitful and multiply. There is no other fruitful relationship and where humanity is multiplied other than between a man and a woman united before God. That's God's way. And we know what man's way is. Nevertheless, we look forward to that day when the deliverer will come from Zion and will banish this ungodliness from Jacob and from the world. And this, we read, will be my covenant with them. And Paul here is talking specifically about the people of Israel who are arriving late to the show, because like the men walking with Jesus on the path from Jerusalem to Emmaus, who did not recognize who he was, even though they were talking to him, even though they saw him. The Jewish people today see Jesus, they study him, they write books about him, they talk about what a wonderful person he is, but they don't recognize that he is their Messiah. But the day is coming when the eyes of the Jewish people are opened and they will join the party, so to speak, and recognize Jesus Christ is Lord. And in that day we rejoice, because this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul continues to talk about the Jewish people, saying, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Because, of course, in Rome, where he's writing, the synagogues are opposed to the Jewish believers because they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they think this is a red herring, just as so many people today deny the Messiahship of Jesus. But they need to know. But, Paul says, as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. In other words, it is the Christian's responsibility to love the Jewish people because of their forefathers, not on our merits, but really because of God's love and promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God is a faithful God. He is at work. And we're living in this world where we are watching in our news in real time. And I suppose I'm talking about this today because it's been a personal experience for my wife and I. We are seeing in real time things happening which may be not directly spoken about in Scripture. But nevertheless, like all of those events that I mentioned in history over the last 2.5 centuries, that have paved the way to this day today, where we are today, we can see the hand of God step by step preparing that day when his son will return. Psalm 102, once again, is where we return. Because there we read in verses 13 and following, you will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. We don't know when that day and when that hour is. We believe it's that day when Jesus returns, that appointed time. It is the time when God is going to favor Zion. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Here the psalmist has begun with his personal lament. He is suffering himself. But as he looks at what is happening to himself, he knows that God is at work in the world. He knows that God is going to bring to pass his purposes. We as believers today, we go through difficult times too. But we know that God is sovereign. We know that God's will is going to be done. We know that ultimately the Lord is going to rule in Zion. And he is going to be king over all the earth. It is tremendous news. The Lord builds up Zion. And it is not news just for Zion. Because what God does for Zion is for the sake of the entire world. What God did for Abraham is for the blessing of the entire world. Because what does he tell Abraham? I will bless those who bless you. It's again that same thing that happens in any healthy relationship. When you bless your partner in a relationship, they bless you back in return. And God's blessing is that all humanity should be blessed, that every nation should turn to him, and every people should fear the name of the Lord. In Luke chapter 21, verses 9 to 10, as the Lord describes to these men on the road to Emmaus, that's Luke 24. In Luke 21, the Lord is speaking to his disciples, and he is telling them about the day when God will make his name known to the peoples of the world. And he tells them that there are going to be great and difficult times. And he says, when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. We're in a world where things are taking place. Scary things. Actually, Iran has missiles that could travel thousands of miles, and they were developing intercontinental ballistic missiles at the same time. They were developing nuclear weapons, and they had all the ingredients together, just about ready to make it. And if they were to follow, as they had always done, in the same pattern, they would have used that as leverage to manipulate the entire world and put the world under threat of nuclear attack. It was difficult. Things were taking place, but do not be terrified. And then the Lord says to the disciples, nation will not rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. This will happen. The nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. But what is the Lord referring to when he uses that phraseology? He's using the phraseology of Isaiah, who says in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, that in the days of Messiah, the days are coming when nation shall not lift up sword against nation any more. And he points to the day when the swords shall be beaten into plowshares. That's what the Lord is drawing upon and alluding to. We have great hope. We know that the Lord is going to bring about his purposes. We know that our King is going to sit on Mount Zion. We know that the day is coming when we who are alive and remain shall meet him in the air. And God is going to be faithful to his word. While my wife and I were in London, we spent a week in London before we spent our week in Israel. And I was involved in an outreach to the Jewish people in London. My wife went to see her favorite doctor, who was on vacation, so she saw his son instead, who was also a doctor. And she talked to him as she was getting her treatment about Messiah. And on her second visit, she had two visits, he said, "Well, you know, when Messiah comes, we Jews are going to welcome him. And you Christians are going to welcome him back." He understood that we have the same Messiah. He understood that God is going to be faithful to his word. And he maybe began to understand that actually our Messiah has been here. And maybe when the Jewish people welcome him, they will have to acknowledge that he has already been and he is now coming back. That's an exciting day that we can look forward to, because it will be a blessing, not just to Israel, but as the Apostle Paul says, for the entire world. It will be like life from the dead. We have a great hope. Let's conclude in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for our hope, and that our hope is Jesus. Father, we thank you that we have hope in none other. There is no other name given in heaven or on earth whereby men might be saved. Father, we thank you that you are faithful to your word. We can look at history. We can look at your scripture. And we can see that step by step, you are bringing about your purposes towards that day when your Lord, when your Son returns, our Lord and Savior, and every knee bows and confesses that he is Lord to your glory. We thank you for him, and we look forward to his soon return. In Jesus' name, amen.